Helix Bible Church, 9 o'clock, Sunday school class. Good morning to you. I wish we could be together, but glad we can study this morning together. Anyway, let's grab our Bibles and open them up to the Gospel according to Dr. Luke. Luke chapter 23. You might have access to your outline. I think it's there on the website. Those of us that are technologically sophisticated can print that out. In Luke chapter number 23, let's begin reading at verse 33. Luke chapter 23 at verse 33. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified Jesus and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Verse 39, And one of the malefactors which were hanged rallied on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Verse 44, And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that night, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray as we begin our study. Father, we got remarkable, amazing words in front of us this day. We're standing on holy ground, my Lord. So please be with us. Please give us a sense of reverence as we approach your word. Please, by your Spirit, open our hearts and minds to receive these amazing declarations that our Lord has made from the cross. We commit this time, Lord, into your hands, asking for your blessings and your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the seventh of our little mini-series within a mini-series. We've been studying over the past few months the last sayings of Jesus. We looked at a number of chapters in the Gospel of John that were moving very closely towards the culmination of our Lord's life. We looked at the upper room discourses and saw several topics that our Lord shared with his disciples during those discourses. We looked at our Lord's high priestly prayer and several aspects of that in John chapter 17. And for the past 7 or 8 weeks, we've been working on the seven sayings from the cross. You've got them there in summary form on your outline sheet. Each and every one of these things, obviously, is just a matter of tremendous import and consequence to us. We want to take these things so reverently and so seriously. Let's review from Luke chapter 23, verse 34, that we read just a moment ago. The first saying of our Lord from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Second saying of our Lord from the cross, Verily to the thief, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt be with me in paradise. To his mother and to the disciple John, Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. After the, we'll work on the time frame there in just a moment here, but after a period of time on the cross, our Lord cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He declares, I thirst. He declares, it is finished. And he declares, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Remarkable words, remarkable theology being given to us in this setting. Okay, we've mentioned this a time or two as we've been working our way through our seven sayings here. Our Lord was on the cross about 6 hours. the things that maybe we didn't look at in our little mini-series, the fake trial and condemnation, the sending our Lord back and forth from a few places, the things that led up to the cross, the whipping and the crown of thorns, etc., the journey to Calvary and the crucifixion, along with the two thieves and whatnot. From the time our Lord was on the cross, the scriptures give us the sixth hour, ninth hour sort of thing. I think our Bible scholars tell us that was probably from about 9 a.m. So on your outline sheet, when you look at the seven sayings that our Lord declared from the cross, the first three, the Luke 23 passage, Father, forgive them. Verily I say unto you, you shall be with me in paradise. And the John 19 passage, Woman, behold your son. To John, behold your mother. Those were probably given at the beginning, I think we conclude, on the of our Lord's 6 hour sojourn on the cross. For those 3 hours, maybe from 9 o'clock our time to noon our time, our Lord was on the cross. Things. Everything else looked somewhat normal at that point, up to that point in time. But then at what would probably be noon, our time, things changed dramatically in what should obviously be the brightest part of the day, when the sun should be directly overhead. Everything goes dark. And for the final 3 hours of our Lord's sojourn on the cross, probably the first of those four utterances was speculation, probably given at the beginning of those 3 hours, and the last three of the statements probably given towards the end of those 3 hours. Everything goes dark, and remarkable physical circumstances and whatnot. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That would seem to be the point theologically when our great biblical doctrine of imputation was commenced and fulfilled, or whatever. We'll talk about the implications of that in a second. Probably towards the end of those 3 hours, before our Lord dismisses his spirit, he declares, I thirst, in fulfillment of passage in the Psalms and so forth. The mighty victory cry, it is finished. And then, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, our subject for today. Let's look on our outline sheet and remind ourselves of one or two more things before we start working our way through this carefully. There's a context that the entirety of the cross falls within. It's from the Gospel of John, but it was a little earlier than where we started to study a few months back. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, our Lord declares, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Those words were spoken anticipatively of the cross. One of our seven sayings that we looked at last week was the great declaration, it's finished. And so there we ask ourselves, what's finished? And we have to conclude that our Lord was very mindful all the way through his public ministry that God had given him a very specific task to perform. The teaching takes place, obviously, all the time. The deeds of righteousness obviously take place all the time. But the laying down of the life happens, obviously, at the end of our Lord's public ministry. The first recorded words that our Lord utters is, I must be about my Father's business. So from 12 years of age, our Lord was motivated by the fact that the Father had given him a task to perform, and it was his responsibility and obligation to work on that task. Throughout his life, he mentioned that. We looked at that last week. He mentioned so many times that he's got a work to do, so many times that my hour has not yet come. And then when we get into the time of the cross, now my hour has come. The sayings that our Lord has uttered, we've noticed every time that the sayings themselves are are almost always scripture. We saw that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the first verse of Psalm 22. And so our Lord is uttering scripture in the realization and the understanding that he's fulfilling all of these things. And we've got the exact same thing today with Psalm 31. We'll turn there in just a moment. But our Lord, even on the cross, is mindful of honor your father and your mother. So he takes care of Mary by committing her into the care of John and so forth. Even on the cross, our Lord is aware that he's in the process of fulfilling scripture. And so when we get to the end of his three hours of darkness, the declaration comes, it's finished. And the declaration comes, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So the whole time on the cross, all of the events leading up to the cross, our Lord was acting in awareness that this was the things that God had given him to do. He had to do every one. If one was left undone, our salvation would have been incomplete. Every one was done. Everything was accomplished. When he declared it's finished, everything that the Father had given him to do, leading and including now as he dismisses his spirit, including the laying of his life down for his people, they'd all been accomplished. They'd all been completed. So we've got a wonderful picture of our Lord's life going in a complete circle here from his earliest declaration now to his final words on the cross. Okay, let's hold, put your finger there or your notes or something, but let's turn over to Psalm 31 for a second and look at that. It's obviously one of those things that we call a messianic psalm because it's a psalm that's quoted for us by our Lord as he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's the fulfillment of a passage here in Psalm 31. So if our Lord's quoting this, it's his realization that this aspect of the work that was assigned to him by his Father would come to completion and fulfillment. So if we knew our Bibles a little better and if we knew our Psalms a little better, maybe we would have recognized that right off the bat and not been dependent on the little marginal cross-references in our Bible or something like that. But a Hebrew congregation of people, when they heard the words, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, they would have known and they would have recognized, oh, that's Psalm 31. And so they would have not only known the specific verse, but they would have known the verse in its, or the psalm in its totality. They would have understood what was going on in that psalm, and it would have echoed and resonated in their minds about what our Lord was saying. This is a messianic psalm, a psalm pointing us to the Messiah. The specific verse that our Lord quotes is verse 5. And I'd love to go through the whole psalm, but that'll take up our whole hour. So let's read a few of the verses and notice just a couple of things here, because this is our Lord hearkening back to this psalm, claiming it for himself as he dismisses his spirit. So let's see what's going on here. This is a psalm of David, and let's read the first 5 verses. Those are on your outline sheet, but I'd like to look at a couple of others as well. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. And then verse 5, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Okay, we'll look at a few other verses, but let's just stop there. What's going on in the psalm? David's in trouble. Verse 4, my enemies have laid a net for me. They're trying to capture me. They're trying to persecute and oppress me. So it's a psalm that starts out with the psalmist crying out to God for help and deliverance, for God to be his strong tower and his refuge, etc. So it's a time in the life of David when David is confessing that it's very, very hard times for him. When David writes verse 5, it's not a deathbed declaration. It's a life declaration. For David to be able to continue when his enemies are laying snares for him, the only way he can continue, he can't do this in his own strength. He's up against a multitude here. He's got to be able to commit his life into the hands of God. And so it's not a deathbed thing. It's a, Lord, if I'm going to be able to continue my life, and we'll work our way through a few parts of the psalm here, if I can have hope, if I can have an expectation beyond this present moment of my distress, I've got to be able to trust in you, Lord. I've got to be able to put my life into your hands. Okay, so let's notice that David uses the phrase, that I'm committing my life, Lord, into your hand. That our Lord quotes the exact phraseology. But let's read a little bit more, and let's see if that theme repeats itself. Let's just pick up at verse 6 and read a few more verses here. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. Now look at verse 8. And hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Okay, so in verse 5, David commits his life into the hand of God. And in verse 8, he's grateful that God has not let him fall completely and totally. Even though it's a time of adversity for him, God doesn't let him fall into the hand of the enemy. So if we're paying attention here, we'd probably notice that David uses the concept of the hand, a thing of strength, a thing of protection and whatnot, a thing of security. When it's the hand of God, David is comfortable committing his life into the hands of God. And when it's the hands of the enemy, obviously David is praying for deliverance from that. So we've got two rival hands here at play, both of them vying for David's life, the hand of God and the hand of the enemy. Again, I'm furious that we can't spend our whole hour just going through the whole thing, but drop down. Let's look at verse 14. I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. Verse 15 now. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. So again, David's using that contrast. There in one verse, he uses the concept of hand twice. My times, Lord, are in your hand. So because my times are in your hand, deliver me from the hand of my enemies, from those who are trying to persecute me. So again, David's got this concept that there's two forces, rival forces for his for the disposition of his soul. His soul can either be in the hands of his enemies, which is a very precarious thing to happen, obviously, or his soul can be in the hand of God. So if we've been good little Hebrew boys and girls growing up, we would have sung this song dozens or hundreds of times before adulthood, and hopefully we would have recognized, I know that verse 5 there, that commit my spirit into the hands of God. And then the more you would have thought and meditated upon our Lord's words, the last thing that Jesus said, it was a quote from this Psalm 31. So let me go back there and review that again. And we would have seen this concept of the snare of the adversity, the net that's laid privately for me, trying to catch my feet in it before I would realize what's going on and so forth. And my enemies are not out for my welfare. They're not out for my good. They're going to do something nasty to me if they can get their hands on me. And so David's focus is presenting his life into the hands of God so that the things that his enemies are aspiring to do, if they can get their hands on him, will not happen. Okay, your assignment for the afternoon is to read Psalm 31 real carefully a couple of times, but let's look at the last couple of verses. Let's start at verse 21, where David says, "Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless," boy, that's a key word in the psalm, "nevertheless thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." Okay, so when the psalm starts off, David is in a time of stress and adversity. His enemies are out to get him and so forth. He commits his soul into the hands of the Lord. He prays, "Don't let me fall into the hands of my enemies." By the time we get to the end of the psalm, David is expressing now his mindset has changed completely from focusing upon his adversities and the potential trouble that he might be in. Now it's a hymn of praise. "Blessed be the Lord God, for he's shown marvelous kindness in a strong city. He's put me in a place now of great safety. I've committed myself into his hands, and because I'm in his hands, I'm safe. It's all gone well for me. I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before thine eyes." When David thought quickly and impulsively, he said, "Oh, I'm where's God? I'm separated from him." But then he slowed down and he said, okay, that might have been my first impression. And like Luther said, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from making a nest in your hair. My first impression was the wrong one, but I can get rid of it. I can get rid of that first impression that I had when I think soberly and deeply upon the things of God. I thought my enemies had almost overwhelmed me and overcome me and so forth, but now I realize that that God is my strength and my fortress. In his hands I'm safe. I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. So David's whole perspective changed when he slowed down, when he pondered who his God was, when he thought of the covenant relationship that he was in with his God. And so now he cries out, "Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for," now look at the last two phrases in verse 23 there, "the Lord preserves the faithful." Might hit a few speed bumps in the road, but the Lord preserves the faithful, and he plentifully rewardeth. Got to read that verse carefully, don't we? "He plentifully rewardeth the proud doer." God rewards the faithful, and he rewards the proud in different ways. And David realizes that. So he closes the psalm, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." So the psalm starts out with David acknowledging the calamity that he's in. And now that he's slowed down, now that he's thought upon on the faithfulness of God, the promises of God, the covenant of God, he's committed his soul into the hands of God. He's prayed that he won't fall into the hands of his enemies. And he's realized, "Nevertheless, I've slowed down now. I thought God wasn't watching me, but now I realize that he does, that he has been. I'm in a safe place. Bless the Lord. All you people of God, all you that hope in the Lord." So it's a psalm that moves us from a time of potential despair and concern to a time of great faith and declaration in the providence of God, precisely because the psalmist has committed himself into the hands of God. So it's a psalm that if we're good little Hebrew boys and girls and we know this thing, we've sung this thing, we know that it's a psalm that takes us from a seeming place of despair to a vision of great victory and conquest because of God's faithfulness to his people. So let's turn back to Dr. Luke. When we come back to Dr. Luke and we see that, when we hear our Lord utter those words, it should remind us, okay, go back. Just like when we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have to go back to Psalm 22 and we have to read that and say to ourselves, what's going on here? What's the message of this psalm that our Lord would quote this? when we come to the last declaration of our Lord, we go back, we remind ourselves of the context of the entire psalm, and we see that what our Lord is saying here is it's a quotation of great victory. That line is the explanation of the psalm. Our Lord committing himself into the hands of God is what begins the transition from David's focus upon his enemies and his adversities to his great trust and confidence in the hands of God. So we hear that psalm, we hear that line, we go back to that psalm, we see that this is a psalm of victory. And so again, when our Lord utters, it's just like last week's wonderful study, Tetelestai, it's finished. A great cry of victory. What we've got going on here is, as our Lord directs us back to this psalm, it's a great cry of victory. A godly man is being taken from a time when his enemies are trying to oppress him to a time of great deliverance and victory because of the faithfulness of God. So, wonderful concept. Won't belabor the point, but on your outline, you've got Roman numeral number 4. This is a real common phrase in Scripture, and as we see our Lord use this phrase from the cross, maybe it's something that we should try to be a little bit more mindful of, because the phrase, the hands of God or the hands of my adversaries, it appears a lot of times in Scripture. We saw verse 15 also, so in Psalm 31, my times are in your hand, deliver me from the hands of my enemies. And it occurs a lot more than just the couple that we've got here, but in John chapter 10, our Lord's speaking, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and none is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's a pretty easy phrase, obviously, to interpret. It's not a fancy thing. We know if we've got something firmly in our hands, in modern English, it means just the exact same thing. If something's firmly in our hands, we've got a good grasp on it. We're not going to lose it. If we're holding on to it in a careless, weak manner, we could drop that. It could fly out of our hands or whatever. But if we've got something firmly in our hands, we're protecting it. It's important to us, and we're holding on to it real tight. If we're walking through a busy airport or somewhere with our children and we grab our little one's hand, we hold on to it real tight because we don't want to lose track of our little ones in a hubbub sort of thing or whatever. So the phraseology, no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, speaks to our Lord and our Father's commitment to hold on tight. Matthew chapter 26, then cometh, 26 verse 45, then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and we've mentioned that as we've worked our way through our seven sayings as well. Up till this point, our Lord always said, my hour is not yet come, but now the hour has come. So behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Okay, so all this time that our Lord has been safely cared for in his Father's hands, now that time has come, now that the Father's appointed time has come, our Lord enters into this scene where ultimately his cry is going to be, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When it is as if our Lord is no longer in the safety of his Father's hands. Now, we mentioned that in those 6 hours, the first three, the sun was still shining and it looked like, heaven forbid, a normal crucifixion in the world at that time. But then at noon, everything, even atmospherically, changes and whatnot. And our Lord's cry then is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's the ultimate picture that our Lord is outside of his Father's care. And that was, I think it's safe to say, that was the fear that a few hours earlier when our Lord prayed, if possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. As gruesome as the physical pain was, I'm pretty sure it's safe to say that what our Lord was recoiling from was not the physical pain. What our Lord was recoiling from was the thought of the separation of himself from his Father. So that those 3 hours of darkness, that was the time of the imputation of the sins of his people to our Lord's account. That was the time of the wrath of God being poured out upon him instead of upon us. That was the time that our Lord was no longer in his Father's hand. And so that was a tough one. That was a brutal thing for him to experience as he had never experienced before. A couple of other quotes there from Luke and the book of Acts and so forth. And at the end of that section, we've got a quote from Mr. Pink, letter F there under Roman numeral number 4. Mr. Pink has for us, voluntarily had the Savior delivered himself into the hands of sinners, and now voluntarily he delivers his spirit into the hands of his Father. What a blessed contrast. Okay, look at the seven sayings, all right? Look at the first word of the first saying. And the first word of the first saying is Father. Okay? And then we've got the fourth saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that 3 hours was that unimaginable time. How do you express this? When the first person of the Trinity turns his back on the second person of the Trinity, how do you articulate that? How do you comprehend that? And then the first word of the last saying is, when the work's been completed, when saying number 6, it's finished. Now the first word of the last saying, the word of dedication of his soul into the hands of God, is once again, Father. So unimaginably, that relationship was lost there for 3 hours. I don't know, again, how to explain that. I don't know that the greatest theologian of all time could explain that. But for those 3 hours of darkness, our Lord's soul was not being cared for by his Father. Our Lord's being was not in his Father's hands. And so when he utters our fourth cry here, He doesn't say Father like he said in the first cry and the seventh cry. He says, my God, because that fatherly relationship was broken for those 3 hours or whatever. But now with the declaration, tetelestai, it's finished. Now that relationship is reestablished. That confidence that Psalm 31 ends with, That's been re-inaugurated. The relationship is reestablished, and our Lord's closing declaration is, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Because the work is done. Let's see if I can find the quote that I am interested in. Well, there it is. You've got a quote from Mr. Pink on your outline sheet. It's the second quote after the outlines. It's the one that begins with the words, the cup which my Father hath given me. So if you can find that, let's, Mr. Pink explains this obviously much better than I can, so let's look at that quote first. The cup which my Father hath given me, Mr. Pink says, quoting our Lord, shall I not drink it? From John chapter 18. On the cross, at the beginning, the Lord Jesus is still found in communion with the Father. For had he not cried, Father, forgive them? His first cross utterance then was, Father, forgive. And now his last word is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But between those utterances, he had hung there for 6 hours. 3 spent in suffering at the hands of man and Satan. 3 spent in suffering at the hand of God. As the sword of divine justice was awakened to smite Jehovah's fellow. During those last 3 hours, God had withdrawn from the Savior, evoking that terrible cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But now all is done. The cup is drained. The storm of wrath has spent itself. The darkness is past. And the Savior is seen once more in communion with the Father, never more to be broken. Contemplate that one tonight as you're falling asleep on your little pillow. I guarantee you, you will not plumb the depths of that. We will never plumb the depths of that concept. Right above that quote, you've got a quote from another quote from Mr. Pink. One of these quotes I liked so much, I put in twice. That was not intentional, but when I start quoting Mr. Pink, sometimes I just can't stop. The quote above that has for us, "The act by which our Savior placed his spirit into the hands of the Father was an act of faith. I commend. It was a blessed act designed as a precedent for all his people, as an example, as something that he's doing that's laying the groundwork for something that everything should follow after. The last point observable is the manner in which Christ performed this act. He uttered those words with a loud voice. He spoke that all might hear, and that his enemies who judged him destitute and forsaken of God might know it was not so any longer, but instead that he was dear to his Father still and could put his spirit confidently into his hand." Our Lord had a lot of enemies that gathered at the cross, and our Lord, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That might have put a gruesome smile upon the face of some of his enemies. But once again, he utters, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So the broken relationship was healed within the 3 hours. The death of the immortal God can accomplish in 3 hours what eternity would have taken for the rest of us to have paid that price. So that's why now in your third quote there, he hints at it in the quote that we just read, the first quote there. In the third quote on the page there that begins, "On the cross, Christ hung as the representative of his people." Mr. Pink explains that phrase, or want us to notice that phrase, "the representative of his people," because our Lord, throughout his entire life, and even on the cross, he was still functioning as the second Adam. He never stopped doing that when he got nailed to the cross. And in fact, that's in a sense the culmination of his acting as the second Adam. That throws us back, you know, on the whole story of the Bible, the outworkings of God's covenant, back to the very Garden of Eden and the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the promise given to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and to David and to Moses and David and through into the development of the new covenant. Our Lord acts when he was the second Adam. The first Adam fell and ruined everything, but God promises a second Adam. God promises a second representative head of the human race, now of the elect. And when God sends that second Adam, he will do all of the works that the first Adam failed to do. And in doing those things, he's working righteousness for his people. And so even on the cross, our Lord is acting as the second Adam. And so Mr. Pink reminds us now, on the cross, Christ hung as the representative of his people. That's a great phrase. And therefore, we view his last act as a representative one. No, Mr. Pink. This is our Lord doing it all. He's doing it all alone. Yeah, he's doing it all alone, but he's doing it all alone as the covenant head, the federal head, the representative head of his people. And so when our Lord utters a word of forgiveness first on the cross, he's reminding us that this redemption is being worked out as so that we, A, are the recipients of the forgiveness of God, and B, we can be the extension of the concept of the forgiveness of God. When he speaks a word of salvation to the thief, it's because he's Jesus who shall save his people from their sins. When he's taking care of his mom, he's fulfilling our obligation to keep the law of God, and he's honoring the fifth commandment by honoring his mother. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's our representative. He's the sin bearer. He's the scapegoat that we talked about last week when Aaron places his hand upon the head of the goat and sends it out into the wilderness, bearing our sins away. When he declares, I thirst, he's giving manifestation to all the weaknesses and all the the challenges of the human body that he took upon himself. And it's not just the death of a soul, it's the death of a man and the death of a human body as well. When he declares it's finished, he's not just referring to the end of his life as if he were only talking about himself. When he declares it's finished, it's the work of redemption that's finished, and that's for us. He didn't die for himself. There was no reason for him to die. He died for us, and so the declaration it is finished is directed towards us as the elect people of God. And when he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he's dying as the second Adam. And he's showing all of us that are in him how to die. What what should be on our lips? So let's continue reading that quote there. We view his last act as a representative one. When the Lord Jesus commended his spirit into the hands of his Father, he also presented our spirits along with his to the Father's acceptance. Jesus Christ neither lived nor died for himself, but for believers. What he did in this last act referred to them as much as to himself. We must look then on Christ as here gathering all the souls of his elect together and making a solemn tender of them with his own spirit to God. That boggles the mind, and we got 5 minutes left. But when Paul said in one of his epistles, I'm crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. What in the world did he mean? What concept was he developing there? It's the concept of the covenant. It's the concept that whatever happens to the covenant head happens to the covenant people. Adam was a covenant head of the human race, and when he sinned, the entire human race became the recipients, the inheritors of his sin. And so the Father makes the plan of salvation, the covenant of grace, and the Son accepts the terms of the covenant of grace and willingly dies for his people. And in that willingly dying for his people, because he's the covenant head, because he's the representative, what he does, where he goes, all of his people participate in that. We follow in that. And so Paul develops the theme in the New Testament as he's explaining these things. The notion of our Lord's death also includes our death. The notion of our Lord's resurrection also includes our resurrection. So I was crucified with Christ, I died with Christ, and now Paul's ethical implication from that is I'm risen with Christ. And so the life that I now lead, the moral, ethical life in conformity to the laws of God that any believer leads is because the Lord has gone before us living that life. And because he's our covenant head, we now enter into that life. You lose words when you try to describe and accurately articulate that thing. But because he's gone there, we go there. He was our covenant head, and we are his covenant people. And so the things that he died to, we have died to. The hands of the wicked men that crucified him, a couple of verses on your page, a lot more elsewhere, the hands of the wicked men, we are no longer subservient to that. And that's why a week or two ago we looked at the notion the Lord has taken the handwriting of ordinances out of the way. All condemnation of violations of the laws of God are taken away from us. He's nailed them to the cross. When did he do that? When he was nailed to the cross. He's our covenant head, and so all of these things that have happened to him, by grace we participate in those things. So now we're the crucified people. We're dead to the world. Well, I know I sinned over here, but I just can't help it. That thing has just such a strong pull on me. No, it doesn't. If you're a new man, if you're a new woman in Christ, it doesn't have that kind of a pull on you. You're dead to it. Paul's whole theme of Romans chapter 6 is that in the death of Christ, we've died. and sin has lost its pull over us, its power over us. We're new men and women in Jesus Christ. And if we're not new men and if we're not acting like new men and women in Jesus Christ, it's because we're not new men and women in Jesus Christ. So this death covenantally is ours, just like 3 days later, this resurrection covenantally is ours as well. We're out of time here. Let's close with the Calvin quote, because there's a little phrase in there that I just love. You got a quote from John Calvin in here, where the great reformer says, "Let us now remember that it was not in reference to himself alone that Christ committed his soul to the Father, but that he included, as it were," now here's the little phrase that I love, "in one bundle, he included in one bundle all the souls of those who believe in him, that they may be preserved along with his own. And not only so, but by this prayer he obtained authority, so that not only does the Heavenly Father, for Christ's sake, deign to take them into his custody, but giving up the authority into his hands, commits them to the Father to be protected. And therefore Stephen also, when dying, resigns his soul into his hands, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Everyone who, when he comes to die, following this example, believing in Christ, will not breathe his soul and at random into the air, but will resort to a faithful guardian who keeps in safety whatever has been delivered to him by the Father." One bundle. Not just the soul of Christ. I'm not minimizing that at all. And again, you start talking about this stuff and you say to yourself, well, how do you come up with the words to articulate this? Not just the soul of Christ is being committed to the Father here, because he's acting as a representative man. He's acting as the head of his covenant people. So it's not just his soul that's being commended into the hands of the Father. It's the soul of Christ, and because we're his covenant people, we go where he goes. We experience what he experiences. And so it's the commitment of the soul of God's people, the soul of God's elect, into the hands of the Father as well. It's one bundle. It's one dedication. It's one declaration. So Christ is not only safely placing his soul into the hands of his Father, he has safely placed our souls into the hands of his Father. And his Father's hands are very, very strong, and they will never be snatched out of them ever, ever again. So, well, how do we think of these things? Again, like we said at the beginning, when we think upon these seven sayings, we're standing on holy ground. We're seeing the culmination of everything that our Lord intended to do during the 33 and a half years of his earthly existence. It all comes to bear right here. It all comes into culmination right here. It all comes into completion and fruition right here. Glorious and spectacular stuff. Our study of these things in our 9 o'clock hour is over, but please, 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 don't let that be the end of your study and your meditation upon these things. Please keep them before you and review them over and over and over and over again. So as we finish this up, Lord willing, next week we're going to start a pretty extensive series on the book of Proverbs. Go from the profound theology of our Lord's declarations from the cross to the practical, down-to-earth wisdom of the wonderful little book of Proverbs. So be ready for that. Be praying about that. And read Proverbs chapter number 1 a few times between now and next week in preparation for that. I trust it'll. We got just a ton of wonderful topics to be working on as we study the book of Proverbs. So please be preparing your hearts and your minds to receive that wonderful section of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a time that we've spent over these last few weeks and months studying the closing words of our Lord's life, especially these words these holy, holy words that were uttered from the cross. Give us grace, Lord, to enter into the richness and the fullness of these things. Give us grace, Lord, to see our Lord as our great covenant head, fulfilling the salvation that was assigned to him, fulfilling it fully, fulfilling it completely, fulfilling it perfectly. What a glorious Savior we have, our Father. So we thank you for these things. Bless us, Lord, now as we move into our time of public worship. As your word is preached, Father, speak profoundly and deeply to our hearts and minds. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Please, Father, bless the dear people of God from Helix Bible Church.